favorite things my children used to do is mimicry at the dining table. This often would involve putting on my glasses and then mimicking me in some way, which usually meant bowing their heads and saying, "Let us pray." I don't think I've ever sounded like that, but that's how they would mimic me. When they were much younger, they'd often slide their tiny feet into my shoes, maybe put on a shirt of mine or a jacket or a hat or something, and walk around mimicking me or often mocking me. It was usually quite adorable, especially when they would say something profound and remarkable. If they're mimicking me, right? Come on. Okay, fine. Sometimes, however, they would say something I said or something I would say, and it would sting a little. It would sting because they were either simply repeating something I actually said or they were saying something that I would, in fact, say. See, young children don't make up what they think you would say out of whole cloth. They've pieced together a likelihood based on all they've observed. Now, these sorts of things, both good and bad, often make up our memories of childhood. The things that we heard and saw, the things we experienced as children, they all affect us in adulthood. I've shared this before, but it's been said that childhood is about preparing for adulthood, but adulthood is all about recovering from your childhood. The fact is, we all have those memories that are often foundational to our sense of identity. And maybe it was being teased for being poor. For some, it was being mocked for your weight with terrible nicknames like Scrawny. Totally just made that one up on the spot. Doesn't refer to anyone in particular. She said I could use it. It was her idea. Maybe your skin tone was too light, or maybe it was too dark, or perhaps you mispronounced a word in class. We all have these things that we have no control over that became part of our memories that inform our sense of self. These are, of course, often negative, and they continue to affect our perception of ourselves or how we hear compliments as adults or even how we continue to respond to criticism or critique and even how we view God's demeanor, his posture toward us. The problem with these kinds of memories from childhood is they're often formed without correction. No one corrects it for us when the memory is formed. If you had no idea how to spell Philippines in fifth grade, that doesn't mean you're stupid, even if the whole class did in fact laugh at you. Yet if the whole class laughed at you, that's how the memory is formed, and that's the memory that shapes you. It's a false memory because it's not true, but it's a memory nonetheless, and our memories shape us. We also have spiritual memories. And just as amnesia or even Alzheimer's disease are terrible for robbing folk of their memories, so spiritual amnesia has terrible consequences. But I got good news this morning. God has given us a great reminder, for we are a people prone to forget. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 12. Peter writes, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." In verse 12, Peter says he intends to always remind his readers of these qualities, to always remind them. Now, that's an odd statement because he also adds that he is soon to die. How can he always be reminding them if he doesn't have much longer to be in this world? Now, we're going to leave that aside for a moment and ask, what is so important for him to always remind them? Well, he says these qualities. Remind them of these qualities. Well, what are these qualities? Well, Will shared them with us last week. Remember, Peter tells them to add to their faith seven qualities, right? As James says, faith by itself is useless. It's dead. Faith that does not also have works is useless. Now, as Protestants, we're we're so used to thinking of faith alone, but faith, we often mean faith only. The problem is faith only isn't really faith. Peter says to make every effort to add to your faith. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith alone that saves is never alone. There are always works that follow. So he says, add to your faith virtue, add knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And then he says, if these qualities are yours, and if those qualities are increasing, they're going to keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And he says, if anyone doesn't have these qualities increasing, that one is forgetful. Such a person has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. That is, he has forgotten his salvation. Too often we think of salvation as an end-of-the-road issue. Saying it's something for when we die. It's where we end up. That's what salvation means. That is far from the truth. Salvation is eternal life. Jesus said in John 5 that whoever believes in him has eternal life. He doesn't say will have eternal life when he dies, but has right now eternal life. He said in John 3, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Again, notice that present reality of eternal life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. But it gets more specific in John 17. He says this, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowledge of God is eternal life. Now, this knowledge is the intimate sort of knowledge. It's not an academic knowledge. It's more like a man knowing his wife than a man knowing world history. Eternal life is relational, not informational. We know God, and we are known by God. This, he says, is eternal life. So Peter says the one who does not have these qualities in increasing measure is the one who's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his sins. He has forgotten his salvation, his eternal life. The one who is not adding these things to his faith is one who has forgotten eternal life is a relationship with God, which is a present reality. Peter says it's his purpose to always remind them of these qualities, qualities that must be increasing continually. So you and I, we must always be seeking to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Now what is clear is these qualities flow out of our salvation, out of our experience of eternal life. These are, in a real sense, side effects of being in Christ. That's why Peter declares that if these qualities are not increasing, the one in whom they are not increasing has forgotten this profound and radical transformation that salvation is in this present life. Again, too often salvation is treated as a get-out-of-hell-free card, as if the only purpose of salvation was assurance of heaven when you die. Salvation is eternal life, and eternal life begins now. It is the present experience of God's life-giving grace, a grace that transforms us, that changes us. So again, Peter says he intends to always remind them of these things because, and here's the problem, they and we are prone to forget them. They are forgetful. Now he says they know these things. He says they are established in the truth, but they, like we, are forgetful. It's only a matter of time before the truth they already have begins to drift from the center of their attention to somewhere on the periphery where it soon will be forgotten. So Peter says in verse 13, it is right for him to stir them up by way of reminder for as long as he is in his body, that is, while he still draws breath. Now again, he says he's going to soon die. His life is drawing to a close. The Lord Jesus has made it clear to him that his death draws near. Now it's possible Peter is simply referring to that time in John 21, where he's out there having fish tacos on the beach with Jesus, and Jesus tells him that the day is coming when he will stretch out his hands, indicating that he too would be crucified. Peter's old when he writes this letter, so he may simply mean that he's aware his time is growing old. So as we get older, we know the day of our death is getting closer. But it could also be that the Lord Jesus has revealed to him in a profound way that he really is about to die, that the actual date of his death is really, really close. But whichever it is, he says it is good and right for him to continually remind them. He says he will stir them up by way of reminder. He will rouse them. He will gone from inactivity to activity. That's the idea of the word stir up. The ancient poet Lucilius, as we all love, he had a poem in which he wrote, he used the word stir up in a really interesting way. He tells the story of this miser, this really stingy man named Hermocrates. He's very tight with his money, but Hermocrates was sick and in his bed. And while he's in his bed, the poem goes on to explain that he does the math. And he realizes it would be far less expensive for him to simply die in his bed than to pay for a doctor to heal him so that he might be stirred up from his bed. He might be roused from his bed. He might move from inactivity to activity. So the idea is of stirring up is to move from a state of inactivity to a state of activity. When Jesus was in the boat sleeping, and the disciples are freaking out in Luke 24, it says the disciples woke him. They stirred him. They moved him from inactivity to activity. In John 6, the wind is blowing, and it says the sea became rough. It was stirred up from a calm sea to a rough and choppy sea. Peter wants them to move from inactivity with regard to their faith to activity, to stir them up to faithfulness seen in the pursuit of these particular qualities. Now, what this suggests is that adding these things to your faith is not passive, but active. You must pursue them. To be stirred up is to move from inactivity to activity. But no one becomes more like Jesus accidentally. I promise you, there's no one here who's ever been in the car driving down the street when some knucklehead cuts you off, very rude, right? And all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I accidentally responded the way Jesus would have responded. Didn't mean to do that. That's not what happens. Not in my car, anyway. We must be roused to pursue it. We must be pushed into it. Peter is stirring them up by reminding them of their salvation. So he's urging them on. He's exhorting them to faithfulness. They must actively pursue more than the mere status of having faith. They must seek to add to their faith these seven things. Now, Peter knows his part. He's writing this letter as a written record of his exhortation. He understands he's writing Holy Scripture. He recognizes this letter he's writing is Holy Scripture. In chapter 3, he recognizes Paul's letters were Holy Scripture. He understands this letter is going to have an enduring quality from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who is guiding him to write. Now, whatever Peter means about dying soon, he's using his last bit of time to urge them to faithfulness. But this is what the author of Hebrews gets at as well. It says in chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now here the word translated stir up is a little different. It's related. It has the idea of provoke or to agitate, rouse to activity. It's a similar word. Notice the intentionality required in this. In the local church, we must think through how we might stir up or provoke one another to love and good works. This is what Peter has in mind when he writes of these seven qualities. They require effort. We must be stirred up to pursue them. We must be provoked to pursue them. We must make the determination to do this. But notice the author of Hebrews says it happens in the local church. They must not neglect to meet together. Instead, by meeting together, they are encouraging one another, and in their encouragement of one another, they are stirring up one another to love and to good works. This happens in community. So it is that stirring up the believers in these five provinces to add these qualities to their faith happens in community. No one can follow the Lord alone. It is simply impossible. It's going to be wild. It'll blow your mind. It is impossible to love one another all by yourself. If you're all by yourself, there is not another. I know. Took me all week to come up with that. You cannot bear with one another if there is no one else to bear with. You cannot serve one another or encourage one another or teach one another in an assembly of just one. Stirring up is necessarily a communal activity. So Peter's emphasis is clear. Because we are prone to forget, we must be reminded. This was Paul's approach as well. In 1 Corinthians 4, he tells them, this is why I sent to you Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ. And later in that same letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote this. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached. you stand. So they have it. They know the gospel, yet he reminds them anyway. He then goes on to remind them in that chapter that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He doesn't think they've forgotten this. He wants to ensure they will not forget it. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to young Timothy, who's the lead elder in the church in Ephesus. After telling Timothy to remember Jesus, risen from the dead, he tells him, remind them, that is, remind the church in Ephesus of these things. In Romans 15, Paul told the Roman believers something very similar to what Peter has just said. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, remember two of those qualities, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. He's well aware the Roman believers know these things, that they know them so well, they're able to instruct one another in these things, and yet he sees the need to remind them anyway. Peter says again in verse 15 of our text, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, every effort in this case includes writing Holy Scripture for them that they may read his words long after he is gone. Right? He wants them to recall the importance of adding these qualities. He wants them to recall the importance of their salvation, the real present experience of that salvation. Now, his language here is a little strange. He says, I will make every effort. That's future tense. Again, indicating they will continue to have this scripture. But some scholars have suggested that Peter means he's going to share all of his stories with Mark. The early church historian Eusebius tells us that Mark wrote down everything the apostle Peter told him about what happened with Jesus, and that's what produced his gospel, the gospel of Mark. So Peter's making every effort, whether it's in this letter, certainly includes this letter, or in pursuing Mark writing his gospel, he wants to remind these believers of the truth of God in Christ because he wants them to be able to recall these things. It's a strange expression. He wants them to do or to make remembrance. It's an odd way to put it. He's leaving this world soon, and he doesn't make every effort for them to remember him. He's not writing this letter so that they have fond memories of the Apostle Peter. He wants them to be stirred up to remember the truth of God in Christ through his Spirit. He wants to leave them with a real memory of the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting, this idea of remembering events, it's throughout Scripture. In Israel's history, the Passover was a significant memory. I don't mean the yearly Passover, I mean the actual event called the Passover. On the day of the final plague, the Israelites had to sacrifice lambs. They had to put some of the blood on their door from the lamb on the doorposts. And then that night, when the Lord came through in judgment, the Lord passed over those houses, hence it's called Passover, and those inside the house were protected by the blood of the lamb. After instituting the annual Passover feast, Moses said this to Israel. This is Exodus 13. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Now he writes this for future generations who would not have firsthand knowledge of the rescue from Egypt. Only those alive at the time of the Exodus would actually remember the event known as the Exodus. So God gave all Israel, future generations, an annual feast to remind them of his powerful rescue of them. Later in that chapter, Moses adds some more instructions for these future generations. He says, you shall tell your son, this is during the Passover celebration, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. See, each generation in Israel would participate in the Passover in God's rescue from Egypt. The Exodus was a one-time, unrepeatable event. God rescued that particular generation from slavery in Egypt, and yet, he says, indicates, each future generation would participate in God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt by participating in the Passover celebration. In this way, they would remember God's rescue. Fast forward in time a little bit, about 40 years. We come to the Deuteronomy. Most of that generation that experienced the actual Exodus has died in the wilderness. The only people with firsthand knowledge, that is, who actually saw the events of the Exodus, who would see the promised land, were Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses would. Moses gives instructions for the people as they prepare to enter the land of Canaan. Now, the problem for them, as you recall, is there are people in the land, including giants, really, really big, tall, scary people. Israel had been slaves in Egypt for a very long time, which means they were not a people skilled in war. You don't teach slaves how to fight. Moses says this, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You catch what Moses says here? When you enter the land, and when you see how great and powerful the inhabitants of the land are, and you see how weak and powerless you are, you must remember what your eyes saw. The problem is that generation that actually saw them died in the wilderness. Unless Moses is writing this to just Joshua and Caleb, he's saying that future generations will be able to see the Exodus from Egypt firsthand through their memories of his divine rescue. This memory is passed on through the generations by sharing these stories directly. Tim, your story is such a powerful part of our collective memory now. God has rescued. He continues to rescue. That means he can rescue us. In this way, Peter wants his readers to recall these things. That is, to recall the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You see, memory is a significant part of the present experience of eternal life. Remember, Peter's writing to elect exiles to stir up their memories. Remember why? See what I did there? Remember why he wrote his first letter? That's funny. I entertained myself up here. These elect exiles, they were suffering for their faith. Their faithfulness to Jesus prevented them from participating in certain civic activities. Not all of them, but certain civic activities that ordinary citizens would participate in, namely worshiping false gods as part of these celebrations. And their faithfulness to Jesus prevented them from engaging in certain work activities with the trade guild, because those activities involved immorality, pagan worship, drunkenness, and so they were suffering for refusing to go along with the crowd. So Peter wrote his first letter to remind them their inheritance is in heaven, kept secure for them. No one could take it from them in heaven. Their salvation was secure even as their present experience of life was very insecure. They were suffering, yet their suffering did not reflect on their salvation in any way. This is because they were suffering with and for the Lord Jesus. So he's writing the second letter because false teachers have begun to emerge from within their ranks, which is another kind of suffering. Peter wants them to endure, to remain faithful to true teaching. These false teachers will become evident through their self-indulgence. Peter calls the true believers to remain faithful. They will remain faithful by remembering. Truth is, God has given us a number of means of remembering. We've seen he's given us the community that is the church. By participating in the life of the church, we are reminding one another of the truth of God in Christ. We are remembering our salvation. God has given us scripture as well. As we read the stories of all God has done for his people, our eyes see these things, Moses says, and we remember. But there's another gift the Lord Jesus has given us for causing us to remember. We read of this gift in Luke's gospel. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. Later in the chapter, he says, when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, pieces. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So here, Jesus is instructing Peter and John to prepare the Passover, the annual celebration of God's people. Remember Moses' words in Deuteronomy 7? By participating in this Passover, they would see with their own eyes what the Lord had done. They would participate in the actual event of the Exodus through memory. The Exodus from Egypt happened more than 1,000 years prior to this, though. Yet the disciples would see the Lord's mighty hand as they remembered what he had done for them. And then Jesus transforms this particular meal. Now it points to a new exodus, a very different sort of exodus. This exodus is from death to life. Moses led the people of Israel out of the land of slavery into the land of Canaan, but in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Look, the original Passover was a remembrance, and the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal, is a remembrance. We see with our very eyes how the Lord has given us his body and blood to rescue us from sin and death. But over and over again in Scripture, it speaks of salvation as union with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death, his burial, and in his resurrection. When Jesus was crucified, Paul says, "I was crucified with him. I was nailed on the cross with him." And then he says, the life he now lives in his physical body is not him living, it is Christ living in him. This is union with Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering this truth. Through the simple meal, we're proclaiming the gospel to one another. It is the only time the gospel is proclaimed without words. It's a visual, tactile, tangible proclamation of the gospel. Paul said, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That expression is a proclamation of his resurrection. He's coming again because he's not dead anymore. In this way, we physically, tangibly experience his body and blood. What did Paul say about this in 1 Corinthians 10? He said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And whatever it means that later Israelites would participate in the Passover by remembering it through a covenant meal, that's what we're doing through communion. Israelites didn't have to be physically present leaving Egypt in order to remember, and so we don't actually have to see the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection with our own eyes in order to be present with Christ in these things. Somehow, in some way that is mysterious, we are participating in the body and blood of our Lord. Listen, the bread is bread, the cup is just the cup. Yet Paul says it is somehow a participation in the body and blood of the Lord. That means communion is a profound blessing God has given us, a thing that causes us to remember. We remind one another of the gospel every time we participate in it together. We are pointed to this reality over and over again. It isn't a yearly reminder for us. It is a regular reminder. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we assemble as a whole church, whether it's every Sunday morning, but those few Sunday nights throughout the year when we celebrate together, we want to celebrate the Lord through communion. We remind one another of the gospel with this profound gift. So God has given us the church to remember. God has given us Scripture to remember. God has given us the communion celebration to remember. But there's a fourth reminder God has given us, and this reminder is a person. Peter is counting on this person to aid these elect exiles in remembering what he is working so hard to provide them. In John 14, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Remember, he washes their feet, and then he declares that one of them is going to betray him. He lets Peter know, hey, you're going to deny me. Not once, buddy, but three times you're going to deny me. In fact, before tomorrow morning, it's going to happen. He tells them he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one has ever seen the Father, but if you see me, you have seen the Father, because I'm simply doing the things my Father does. Then Jesus promises the gift of the new covenant, and specifically the central promise of the new covenant. He says in John 14, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Then later, a couple chapters, he's still speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, He, the Spirit of God, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice carefully, the Spirit of God teaches them all things. And what is it the Spirit teaches them? Jesus said, he will teach you all the things I've already taught you. That is, he will cause you to grow in your understanding of the truth I've already presented to you. The Spirit points God's people to Christ and to his teaching. The Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus by turning our gaze to Jesus. He sets our minds and our affections on Jesus. He takes what belongs to Jesus and declares it to us. That's what Peter's getting at the end of chapter 1 when he says the scriptures were written, as he says, as men of old were spoke from God as they were being moved along by the Holy Spirit. This includes Peter's present writing. The Spirit of God works in us by reminding us of who God is and of what God has done, is doing, and will do. He does this through participation in the life of the church, through Holy Scripture, and through communion. The Holy Spirit, then, is the great reminder. He is the one who causes us to remember. The Spirit is the one who reminds, right? But the Spirit does this. The Spirit's ongoing role in our lives isn't just to convict us of sin. In so many parts of the church today, it's restricted. He just makes you feel bad when you do something bad. No, the Spirit is working, ever working in us to remind us who God is and what he's done, to cause our gaze to be cast upon Jesus, and then through us, glorify the Lord Jesus. As we've seen so many times, the presence and activity of the Spirit in our midst is the sign of the new covenant. It is the evidence we are in Christ. That presence, that activity of the Spirit results in our transformation. What did Peter say back in verse 9? Whoever lacks these qualities, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, whoever lacks these has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He has forgotten that God in Christ through his Spirit has saved him. But remembering takes effort. We cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives by actively seeking to remember. We actively call to mind the truth of God. We remember all that God has done in our midst, both in the past and in the present. That's why hearing stories of what God is doing in your life are so important. They build up the body of Christ. But how many of us think that we, you and I, need to actually do the work? That somehow this remembering and this building ourselves up is something that we do all by ourselves. We get up in the morning, we grit our teeth, and we're just going to get through this day faithfully because I'm trying so hard. I've shared this verse with you numerous times because it is so rich. It might be my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, that's a reference to Moses who had to cover up with fading glory. We don't have fading glory. We have ever-increasing glory, he says. With unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's continually increasing. These qualities are increasing. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, the giver of life, as the Nicene Creed calls him. But notice the passive voice. Paul says, we are being transformed. You don't transform yourself. We are being transformed. We are the ones being acted upon, but who does the acting? The Lord, the giver of life. The Holy Spirit of God is actively transforming us. He transforms us into the image of Christ. How? By causing us to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. As we remember the glory of Jesus, as we recall who he is and all that he has done, is doing, and will do. He uses that to transform us. So our problem is too many of us struggle and then just give in to retrograde spiritual amnesia. We remember wrongly. We fail to recall what we once knew. We become more focused on our problems, on our struggles, on our suffering, on our pain, and then we forget all that God has done prior to this. I mean, it's there somewhere on the periphery, but we're not focused on it. Because it's not right now. Because we fail to remember all that God has done, we are less able to see what God is doing. In Peter's words, we become so nearsighted This is why we must participate in the life of the church. Through this participation in which we love one another and bear with one another and encourage one another and teach one another, etc., the Spirit works as the great reminder, ever pointing us to the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is why we must pour ourselves into Scripture. Through reading and meditating on the Scriptures, the Spirit works as the great reminder, showing us again and again that He can be trusted. This is why we proclaim the gospel to one another. Through the good news of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit works as the great reminder, making it clear that God is the author of salvation. You can't save yourself, so trust Him to do it. As we do these things, the qualities Peter insists we pursue will become true of us in increasing measure. In the words of my favorite human being on the planet, spiritual maturity is having a good memory. Praise be to God for His incredible gift. The Spirit guides us and corrects us and teaches us and enables us to remember, always reminding us by pointing us to Christ. As Peter said in the opening words of this letter, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through His precious and great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. God has given us everything we need to remember. And by remembering who He is, by remembering what He has done, we will add these things to our faith.